Turn your Bibles to Luke 22, if you would, with me, please, today, beginning in verse 39. This truly is a text that's profound. It's a text that should move us as we see our Savior's great love to come and die for sinners on Calvary's tree. And what would be involved in that, not just dying, but in preparing for the cross. Absolutely amazing. It truly is a holy of holies text. I'll mention that and elaborate on that for a bit in my introduction today. But I pray that there will be a holy awe in our response to the Word of God today. Let's stand as we read it, please, if you're able to. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. Luke economizes the Garden of Gethsemane text compared to Matthew and Mark. They give more space to the Garden of Gethsemane, but Luke will bring out some things that are very special that are not communicated by Matthew and Mark about the Garden of Gethsemane. Beginning in verse 39. And he, Jesus, came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, Gethsemane, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. The cup of God's wrath, the bitter brew of wrath. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in, I want you to understand this word, and I'll try to develop it in a moment, in agony. That's the title of our message today, The Agony of Gethsemane. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood, falling down from the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." Please be seated. Larissa, thanks for the song. It really goes well with what I'm going to talk about today. The Bible contains passages that we often handle lightly, thinking either rightly or wrongly that they're not of first importance or priority text. But other passages captivate our attention and seem to cry out sharply, "Take off your shoes, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Well, we come to holy ground today, where Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is a text where we get a look, a glimpse into the Holy of Holies. It's a text where we get a glimpse of Jesus praying to his Father. A text where we see the agony of Jesus he experienced in his humanity, in anticipation of becoming the sin offering on the cross, and where he willingly submits to his Holy Father's will. Charles Spurgeon wrote of this passage, and I quote, "Here we come to the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery, like that which Moses saw when a bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation, more than for human language." End quote. D.A. Carson said of this text, "As his death was unique, speaking of Christ, so also was his anguish. And our best response to it is hushed worship." Then John MacArthur said of this passage, "We cannot comprehend the depth of Jesus' agony." We cannot. Because as sinless and holy God incarnate, he was able to perceive the horror of sin in a way we cannot. John went on to say, "Therefore, even to attempt to understand the suffering of Jesus that night on the Mount of Olives is to tread on holy ground. The mystery is so profound for human beings to comprehend, and even for angels, we can only stand in awe of the God-man." End quote. And beloved, I pray that our response today in my feeble attempt to communicate this passage to you will be holy awe of our Savior. I pray that we will be moved to prayerful awe and bow before God in hushed worship. And in our worship of our Savior and Lord today, we'll look at three things about him in the Garden of Gethsemane, under the title of agony in the garden. Number one, the place where Jesus prayed, verses 39 through 41. Number two, the prayer of Jesus in verses 42 through 44. And number three, the plea of Jesus to his disciples in verses 45 and 46. And without further introduction, I want to get right into this special passage by looking at verse 39, where we'll start to see our first point today, the place where Jesus prayed. Look at Luke 22:39, please. "And he," again Jesus, "came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him." Now the setting of our passage is the night before Jesus' death. It's late, probably around midnight, or very early on Friday morning. And having left the upper room, which we've already looked at, Jesus and the 12 disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, so 11, leave for the Mount of Olives, for at the end of verse 39 it says, "And the disciples also followed him." That's what disciples are supposed to do, right? Follow their master, their teacher, their Lord. Now at the base of the Mount of Olives on the western side, a short distance from Jerusalem, was a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane, which you can see some pictures should be coming up on the screen. Now the word Gethsemane means olive press. It most likely was a walled olive grove where Jesus would go to get alone with his Father. And hopefully you have a place like that, whether it be at home or in the car, or for me, it's out on the trails in the morning walking now, or in my office. There are times that those times are so very, very special as you get alone with your Lord. Well, Gethsemane was a place of retreat for Jesus, a very special place. Now, it was Jesus' custom, his habit, to go to this place when he was in Jerusalem. In fact, that's why Judas knew where to find him when he led out the multitude to arrest Jesus, which we'll see, Lord willing, next week in our study of Luke, as Judas will lead these people to arrest Jesus. John 18:1-2 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. He knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now again, my point is, this was a place of retreat for Jesus when he was in this area, a very, very special place. And when Jesus and the 11 arrive there, he tells 8 of his disciples to sit at the entrance of the garden while he took 3 of his disciples with him in the garden to pray, according to the parallel companion text. It's not here in Luke, but in Matthew 26:37. And the 3 disciples he took with him are Peter, James, and John. Now with that setting before us, look at verse 40 with me, please. When he arrived at the place, Gethsemane, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now when Jesus arrives at the place, Gethsemane, he says to his disciples, "Pray." But not only pray, but pray that you may not enter into temptation, which Jesus will repeat after he finds them asleep in verse 46 of our context, which I will develop more as we come to verse 46. But his disciples needed to pray, for they would need extra strength to face the temptations that are ahead of them in the next few hours. Temptations like forsaking Christ, temptations like denying Christ, believing Christ, taking him at his word when they come to the end of their world. Again, I will develop this more in verse 46, but practically, and I want you to get this. As temptations increase in our lives, what should increase in our lives? Prayer. Prayer. To prepare for the temptation, and even not to enter into temptation. And beloved, Jesus' words are a warning against being caught prayerless when the full force of temptation hits. We must be on spiritual guard. Now with that challenge before us, again, Jesus will leave 8 of the apostles at the entrance of the garden in Matthew 26:36, and he takes Peter, James, and John with him to the garden according to Mark 14:33. And Jesus will leave Peter, James, and John and go and pray by himself. Look at verse 41 with me, please. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray. Now Jesus goes a little further into the Garden of Gethsemane, a stone's throw, which would be about 30 to 50 yards. And here in verse 41, Luke says, he knelt down to pray. You know what Matthew says in his gospel and his companion parallel text in Matthew 26:39? He says Jesus fell on his face to pray to his Father. Falling on his face shows the intensity of the moment. And his posture reflected dependence and total surrender to his Father, probably beginning by kneeling and then falling on his face as the intensity of his prayer time increases. I don't know if you've ever had a time like that where you're down on your knees and it becomes very intense in your prayer time and you fall flat on your face before the Lord. For we will see in verse 44, Jesus is praying fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood, it says. So Jesus is praying with intensity and a fervency that's foreign to us. And we will see the intensity of Christ's prayer starting in verse 42, where we'll start to see our second point today, the prayer. Look at verse 42 with me, please. Saying, "Father," and here's the start of the prayer, "if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, specifically, Jesus prayed, "Father." And in the parallel text in Mark 14, verse 36, he actually says, "Abba, Father," an endearing, intimate Aramaic term that is equivalent to daddy or papa. You've heard that before. So he says, "Father, Abba, Father." Now, specifically, Jesus prayed, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, the cup here is a symbol of his suffering and death. For God's wrath and judgment are sometimes pictured in the Old Testament as a cup that someone has to drink. And this cup symbolized the suffering Jesus would endure on the cross. And Jesus, in essence, asked his Father if there was another way, if it were possible within the Father's redemptive plan and purpose, if there could be another way to deliver people from their sin, let it be, Father. And this was an honest expression of Jesus' humanness. And knowing the high cost of the cross, Christ's prayer is simply an honest expression of human passion. Father, if there can be another way to save people, let it be. But in the plan of God, there was no other way. And what is revealed in the prayer as it unfolds is the systematic surrender of those human passions to the divine will. Yet not as I will, but as you will, Father. Your will be done, Father. And beloved, what we see here is our Lord in his incarnation, his advent, becoming man, was not merely playing or acting at being a human. He was human in the fullest sense. He took on all of our infirmities except for our sin. As I'm talking about his incarnation, he would take on our sin in the cross. But when he became a man, he did not take on sin. He was the God-man. In fact, it says in Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. He would take on sin. But in his incarnation, there was no sin. In his advent, his coming, becoming a man. Now, Jesus, our high priest, was 100% human and 100% God. And at this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, his humanity manifested itself as clearly as any time ever in his ministry. But his will was submissive to his Father. So the Father's will took precedence over his human emotions, over knowing as holy God what was ahead of him in his omniscience, in being all-knowing. He knew what was coming. He understood that, you see, as the God-man. And this is pretty profound, seeing before our eyes Jesus' humanity and deity wrapped up and encased in a body. And beloved, we should never imagine or think that somehow all of this was easier for Jesus because he was the Son of God, the God-man. No, this was as hard a thing as any man has ever done. For it was as a man that Jesus suffered in the garden. Anticipation of what was ahead had to be beyond anything that we can imagine as Jesus, the perfect Holy One, would become sin for us, the sin offering, the sacrifice, as the holy wrath of his Father was poured out on him. I was thinking of Hebrews 12:2 this week, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, please get this, despising the shame. He never enjoyed the cross. He endured it for sinners like you and me. And he suffered the shame of becoming the sin offering at that point. Holy God himself, wrapped, encased in human flesh, becoming the sin offering. Becoming sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's profound. It's amazing. In light of that, in one of his sermons on this passage, Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote, "Since it would not be possible for any believer however experienced, to know for himself all that our Lord endured in mental suffering and hellish malice, it is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you. It is. I confess that. Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can but invite you into the garden. That's what we can do as preachers. We can invite you into the garden today. And believer, if we understand anything about Gethsemane at all, it means that Jesus loves us even more than we can imagine. Please get that. It's an object lesson, not just the cross, but in anticipation of the cross, that he shows his great, eternal, magnificent, boundless love for sinners like me and sinners like you, you that come to him in saving faith. It's amazing. For it's not just that he died for me, but he died a horrible, God-forsaken death. And he did it because there was no other way for sinners to be reconciled to God, no easier road to redemption, no other way but Calvary and the cross. That's the way it had to be for a holy, just God to be satisfied, who's totally and absolutely just in his being. Jesus thus volunteered to do what the Father willed, choosing to do the only thing, the one thing that would bring the most suffering to his soul and body. Philip Graham Ryken said in his second commentary on Luke, and I quote, "This must always be the main lesson we learn whenever we go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke does not show us the agony of Jesus to arouse our pity primarily, or simply to remind us of our Savior's humanity, but to help us see again the love that Jesus has for dying for us and dying for our sins. We will never have to suffer what our Savior suffered in Gethsemane or at Calvary, for the very reason that everything he suffered there was in our place on our behalf. The first response we make to Jesus should always be faith in the saving work he did in suffering and dying as our substitute. The lesson of Gethsemane is not that Jesus suffers with us, but that he suffered for us." End quote. Now, my thoughts from that quote when I read over that this week led me to the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Remember, he's in anticipation of the cross in Gethsemane. And the verse that says, most of you know it, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all." And you know what? All of us wrestle with priorities, don't we? But love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That can't be an option with us. Sometimes it is. I wonder how we understand how we wrestle with time, our own will, and selfishness. Those are the things I battle each and every day. But the reality of the matter is, who should be our first love? Whose kingdom should we seek first? And sometimes, in my life and in your lives, all he gets is the leftovers when we're spent. But he deserves to be the priority. And I know that all of us have different amounts as far as time with our work. We all have 168 hours a week, I get that. But I mean, sometimes there's more work. But sometimes, maybe rather than taking this or taking that, we should say, well, you know, I'd rather not if we have a choice. And the reality is, we need to be in his word. We need to be praying. We need to be worshiping corporately. And we need each other as a community. And you know, that really lacks in our culture today. Just not natural. Because some of us don't have a felt need to be around other people. Sometimes you feel like you could live on an island. I do sometimes on an island with my wife. I don't want to be around any of you. Any of you. Just as you get sick of me, I get sick of you sometimes. The point being, we have to work on community. We have to work on that. We have to prioritize our schedules. That's why we have flocks. We need to be around each other. We need to sharpen each other. We need to encourage one another and love one another and pray for one another and admonish one another and to encourage one another. And all the one another's in Scripture, do you realize that God did not ordain his word that we should live in isolation? Because lone rangers are dead rangers, if I can use that expression. And you may not feel like you need each other, and you isolate yourself, you're deceiving yourself, thinking you can conquer the flesh and you can live a victorious Christian life on your own. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just trying to lay it out for you today. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, I realize there are different work schedules. I'm saying, let's prioritize. Let's prioritize. And this flock might not work for you, or that flock might not work for you, but maybe this one will. Or fellowship times. You know, for the people that are called empty nesters, we're having a fellowship at John and Karen's house on Saturday night. That's going to be a sweet time of fellowship. You know, what you ladies did on Thursday night, that was special on the Mothers and Others tea. And I'm saying that there are opportunities like that. This Saturday, for you guys that aren't working on Saturday, the guys getting together and hearing from the Word of God about the challenge of purity in our lives. And so all these things are there. These things are going on. I'm just saying prioritize. Do everything you can to make it. To make it. And those things help us. Why? Why should we do that? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And if there's a place that illustrates that, it's Gethsemane and Calvary. Right? I mean, beyond anything that we can imagine. It's amazing. And let's not give the Lord the leftovers, the minimum, but the maximum. We need to grow in his grace. Well, Jesus gave his all for us in the garden and on the cross. And what Jesus would go through for us led God the Father to send an angel to strengthen him. And this is unique. It only happens one other time between his birth and his resurrection. Between, not before, not after the resurrection, but between. Verse 43. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Now this really is unusual, for between Christ's birth and his resurrection, angels appeared only twice in Christ's life between. Once at his temptation in the wilderness, in Matthew 4:11, and here in our text today, which can be called his temptation in the garden, which only Luke records this event. And this angel was sent to strengthen Jesus, to either impart strength or to help him regain his strength, as you look at this verb strengthening in the Greek. And the angel was sent to Jesus as an affirmation of the Father's care for him, to help him in his time of agony, to remind him that the Father would not ultimately forsake him, for Jesus would be God forsaken on the cross, as Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father is strengthening the Son in anticipation of drinking the bitter cup of suffering. For we will see what kind of agony Jesus is really in verse 44, as he anticipates the bitter cup he must drink, the bitter brew of God's wrath. Look at verse 44 with me, please. And here it is. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now think about that with me, please. Jesus was in agony in praying fervently in Gethsemane. And the Greek word for agony is a word for the bitter striving of a fierce conflict. And it means much more than simply that Jesus went through a strenuous experience of inward pain. It means that there was a fight within his soul. We're talking about extreme distress, an intense struggle, like in an athletic contest or combat. And then the Greek word translated fervently is related to a verb that means to stretch. And here it describes the severe strain the Lord was under in his humanness at this time. And here we're drawn into the deep mysteries of the advent of Christ, the incarnation, that God became man, a human being. And what was going on inside of Jesus is beyond human comprehension. For the human strain on Jesus brings about an unusual physical reaction. For Luke, the beloved physician, brings out that Jesus' sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when your sweat hits the ground, you're really, really working hard, aren't you? Your body is working hard when you sweat like that, that it actually hits the ground. And most likely, meaning that Christ's perspiration was so profuse that he was sweating so hard from the intensity of his praying that it was like blood falling to the ground. The word like is used here. Or it could have been literal blood falling to the ground. So there's a medical condition called hematidrosis that sometimes occurs under heavy emotional distress, where subcutaneous capillaries burst under stress and blood mingles with one's perspiration, exiting through the sweat glands. And that could have happened. Regardless of which one it means here, this is an intense time of prayer. And this was a graphic confirmation of Christ's statement in Matthew 26:38, that my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And this is incredible. We see blood on his sweaty brow as Jesus is near death in this struggle. That's what Matthew said in Matthew 26:38. Christ's intense prayer will end here. But can you imagine the agony? And that's all we can do is imagine about what he was going through. But after his prayer ends, he makes a final plea to his disciples, our third and final point today. I won't take a lot of time here. Look at verse 45 with me, please. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Luke adds that. He's the only gospel writer that adds that, from sorrow. Now, when Jesus rose up from prayer, and I might add in triumph and victory of the time he had with his Father, ready to be betrayed by Judas, which he will shortly after this, and ultimately to go to the cross, he comes to the disciples and found them sleeping. But Luke adds the reason for their sleeping, from sorrow. And Luke, as a doctor, gives this diagnosis of the disciples' emotional state at this time. For sleep is often a means of escape when we're depressed. That, or for me, eating sometimes. And the disciples were not only frustrated and confused, but probably depressed from hearing that their leader was going to die and not set up his kingdom. Plus, they were probably exhausted from the events that had been transpiring here in Jerusalem on this last day. It's late. So in their downness, they sleep rather than pray, which could have helped them out of their depression, speaking of prayer. Well, Jesus will admonish them to pray in verse 46. Look at verse 46 with me, please, our last verse today. And said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, we have a command here in verse 46. And I might add in the parallel companion text in Matthew 26:41, a well-known text where Jesus says, keep watching and praying so you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. In the companion parallel text in Matthew 26. So why are you sleeping in sorrow when you can be praying so that you may not enter into temptation? Their greater need was not sleep, but prayer. And I realize we try to escape sometimes. But what should we do when we want to do that? Pray at that time. And the verb keep or watch in Matthew 26:41 and the word pray in Luke 22:46 is a present imperative in the Greek language, meaning the command is to be constantly obeyed. In other words, the need for spiritual vigilance is not occasional, but constant. And we need to be praying constantly. And we have that reminder in Scripture, pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore, keep on praying, Romans 12:12, Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And beloved, we need to pray even more when we're weak, discouraged, depressed, and in sorrow, or when we're afraid, so that we don't enter into temptation at that time. But we're tempted even that much more when we're going through those times. And we're more susceptible and vulnerable at those times. And the disciples were going to be tempted in a great way in a short time when Jesus would be arrested. So they're tired, grieving, afraid. Their sorrow. But rather than pray, they sleep. For in their minds, their dreams were going down the tubes. Their worlds were falling apart, but they could have victory through prayer. And they were reminded that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak in Matthew's account. Meaning the disciples certainly had good intentions and a willingness to do right in their spirit, their small s spirit. And there's always a desire to do right for true Christians in their regenerated spirit, but the flesh is weak. We're weak in and of ourselves in our humanness. So the human condition is one of inability to do what the Spirit may desire. And good intentions are not sufficient, as the flesh must be empowered by God Himself to make God's servant what He needs to be, that we don't rely on the arm of the flesh during that time. And beloved, we are weak in the flesh, but through prayer, we can be strong and yield to what we know is right in our human spirit, submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit. John Bunyan said, and I quote, prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan, end quote. So prayer is a key here. And to overcome temptation, we must remember that. And wrap up. As believers, we should be truly, truly in awe of what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we should be moved by that awe to the surrender of our wills to service and to worship, which would include our time. And I quite frankly don't know how we cannot be moved to those things as we see the Father and Son's love in the plan of salvation, in the plan of redemption, the agony of Jesus, and the divine dread here. And may we be admonished to pray in the time of temptation, even more in application, and praying so we do not fall into temptation. This is preventative prayer. And when we're weak and tired and discouraged and in sorrow, pray, for we're more vulnerable during those times. And not only do we learn to confront temptation with prayer, but we learn that prayer is not a means of bending God's will to our own, but of submitting our wills to His. John MacArthur said, the goal of all true prayer is that God's will be done. Thus, submission to God's will is foundational to prayer. End quote. True prayer is yielding to what God wants for us and of us, regardless of the cost, even if the cost is death. That's quite a statement, I realize. I mentioned a week or two ago, I don't know if I were faced with that, what I would do. I hope I would do what the Lord wanted me to do. The nature or character of our praying in the face of temptation should be to cry out to the Lord for His strength to resist the impulses to rebel against God's will, which is what all sin is all about, right, isn't it? It's wanting our will over God's will, my way over God's way. So may we pray, may I pray, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Reminds us how to pray in faith and confidence, 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have of Him, that we ask anything according to His will. He heareth us. And folks, I want to remember our dear mothers today, here at the end, and all believers, to go back to verse 44 of our text where it says, "And being in agony, He, Jesus, was praying very fervently." And my point is to our mothers and all of you, rather than giving up on prayer because of our struggles with children, grandchildren, home life, and daily problems, let us be like Jesus, whom prayed more than ever during His time of agony. And the harder things get, the more earnestly we should pray. And when we're feeling most afraid of the future for our children in the world that we live in today, or our grandchildren or great-grandchildren, the more we should pray for them. And when we're most discouraged about our work or ministry, or most worried about our finances, or most defeated by a besetting sin or our health, that's just the time when we should be most in prayer, praying like Jesus, fervently. The challenge is, let us pray more fervently. Let me pray more fervently. Last, maybe you're here today and are relying on praying a prayer years ago, walking an aisle, or raising a hand for truly knowing Christ to be saved from your sins. I like to communicate it's not a past profession, but a present righteousness or a present desire for righteousness that gives evidence of our salvation. That's it. Because what follows genuine conversion? Change. New desires. Do we yield to them all the time? Obviously not. But we have new desires. We have holy affections now. And so what are you depending on for your eternal well-being? Is it, I prayed a prayer years ago. I walked an aisle years ago. I raised my hand during an invitation years ago. Or is it a present righteousness or a present desire to be righteous, to be obedient? We all sin. We get that. But we desire to obey, because that's what happens at conversion, when salvation takes place. And then we keep our accounts short. We're repenters. We're confessing sin. In my life, it's just like all the time. Much more often than it should be, but it's a lot. Talk about prayer. Confession of sin. Do you truly know the Lord Jesus? As you're confronted today with what He went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what we'll see about the cross, do you really know Him? Is there a desire to sacrifice for Him? Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Let's pray together.